Right, we are in the 13th installment of chapter 10. I trust tonight we'll do our best to finish up our study tonight on in chapter 10 related to the genres of the New Testament. If not, we might have to tag on just a little bit next time we're together and then start the new section. We are currently in Roman numeral 4, dealing with Revelation, all the genres of the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and then finally Revelation. We discovered that Revelation actually contains three genres, that it's actually an epistle, it is prophecy, and it is apocalyptic as well, those three items. We started with letter A last week, that it is an epistle, and we said that chapter 1, verse 1, it opens with these very words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. We saw that in verse 11, that you find this contains a command from the Lord Jesus for John to write what he would see, and then send that recording of what he saw to the seven churches, and those seven churches are named. And so it's very understandable that you would come to verse 4 of Revelation 1, and you find these words, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So we know from this that John intended this entire book to be a letter written to the seven churches that are in Asia. Right? I don't want us to consider that he had these in chapters 2 and 3, a letter to Laodicea, a letter to Pergamum, a letter to Ephesus, that's all they received. They were specific warnings, commendations to those churches, and yet the entire book was intended to be sent to those seven churches, and then, of course, we would have it in our hands. As believers in the future. So naturally, the book contains stylistic elements that you would find in an epistle, in a letter. So the letter is addressed to seven specific churches. And so what we want to do, as best we are able, is to kind of reconstruct as best we can the situations of those seven churches historically. You know, where were they? Where were they geographically? What kind of people were there? And so what was the culture of the city? So we can find some of that out in Revelation itself. We can find some of that out in the book of Acts. We can find some of that out in the history that we read about those churches and those cities. And that's what we want to do, because that helps us understand especially some of this symbolism and what it would mean to them. We said that this is necessary because knowing the historical setting of a church aids us as interpreters in understanding more clearly what the writer is trying to say to the church. In the case of Revelation, and its address to those seven specific churches, knowing the historical circumstances surrounding these churches will certainly help us better grasp the meaning behind the highly symbolic language that John uses. So we say, boy, it's just a lot of symbols. Well, the better we understand what they would have thought of those symbols, the better we're going to be at getting to the proper interpretation of what those symbols are standing for. We gave a couple of examples last week. The first example we gave was what we considered something kind of obvious, and that was to the letter to the church of Laodicea. It would appear that the Lord's counsel in Revelation 3 and verse 18 for the church to buy from him gold, white garments, and salve to anoint their eyes has a direct correlation to the industry of the city, known for its wealth, known for its medicinal ointments, and known for its wool production. So they would have that connection. They would say, yes, I see that connection. And so he's telling them, you need to do these things. And I think all of us understand that symbolism, right? I hope we see that. He's not telling them, I want you to buy gold, and so now they all go out and, you know, liquidate all their assets and buy gold. And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I want you to buy literal eye salve and anoint your eyes so that you can see. It's not what he's saying. It's symbolic of something that is real, right? It's not that we're not taking it literally. It's that the symbols themselves should not be taken so literally, but the meaning behind them, the realities behind them, we take literally. And that's what we're hoping to do in the book. We did cite another example, and that was the Lord's promise to the church of Pergamum to grant to the one who conquers a white stone. and with a new name written on it that no one would know except the one who receives it. What is that white stone? And we said that's not quite as obvious, because there are several things that that white stone could be. It could be an entrance. It could be a ticket to get into an event. It could be something that's judicial to say that you are innocent, so you get the white stone. You're not guilty, you wouldn't get the black stone. It could be used in something of some sort of understanding of predicting the future events using the white. You'll get the white stone, right? And so we don't know exactly, but we do know that it's a good thing. Right, we know that. We know that whatever that white stone is, it's a good thing. And that's something that you want to achieve and you want to receive. So again, we may not know exactly what the connection is in John's imagery to that, but we do know it's a good thing and it's a thing to be desired. So that's about as far as we got last week. And I want to try to, you know, continue in our thought with this. And again, it's going to sound like, well, there's just no way to know. Well, what I'm saying is, we are finite, and it's going to be hard for us, right, to know all of it. You pick up 10 good commentaries on Revelation. I'm not talking about crazy out there wild commentaries. I'm talking about good people. And they're going to differ. They're just going to differ on some of these things. And the most we can really hope for is to understand, you know, some of the symbolism that becomes more obvious because it's used in the Old Testament. And some of these symbols that we just maybe not going to quite get. And another thing, which one is symbolic? Which one is literal and which is symbolic? Especially some of these numbers. You know, we talk about 1,000 years. Is that a literal 1,000 years? 1,260 days. Is this a literal 1,260 days? 7 days? 7 spirits? This says these are the 7 spirits that stand before the Lord's throne. Are those literally 7 spirits? So these are things we're going to have to grapple with when we get to it. And this is not a lesson on how to grapple with these things in Revelation. I'm just trying to bring you a few interpretive principles to apply as you're working your way through the book of Revelation. All right. Something else we want to consider is this. Looking at the entire book of Revelation as a letter written to the 7 specific churches helps us with our interpretation of the chapters that are outside of chapters 2 and 3. So we know that chapters 2 and 3 are written right to those churches, and we try to apply those things to those churches. However, the whole book is an epistle. And so all that other stuff that we see, right, in chapters 4 and 5 of John up in the throne room of heaven, then you get to chapter 6 up to chapter 19, which looks, most people, not most, but I know a good number of people look to as future events. And then you get to the final chapters of 20 and 21 of Christ's return, ushering his kingdom. What does that look like? All of this is a letter. And so if we can take some of those principles that we're gaining or gleaning from chapters 2 and 3, we can apply that to the rest of the book as well, because the whole thing is an epistle. Let me give an example. One of the purposes of the book is to encourage believers who are undergoing severe trials at the time of the writing. And we forget that. We forget that these people he's writing to were first century Christians, and they were either right going through that temptation and trials, or they were immediately going to come right on the heels of this letter. And many of them have already experienced trials and persecutions of one kind or another, especially the believers who were Jews at one time, because they were especially banned from their families, banned from their communities, lost their livelihoods. And so then we read of Paul having to raise money to help these dear people because they had no family help, nothing for them to rely on. So a good number of the visions that John encounters that relate to the future would also remind the contemporary readers of their current situations, right? An example, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation, and we'll turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 5. Revelation 6 and verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So there are a number of interpretations of what's going on in those verses. Right? Whatever your particular interpretive grid may be, most likely verses 5 and 6 describe some kind of horrific famine and starvation. It looks, and there are people who disagree with me on this, good people who disagree with us on that. So if you don't agree with that, you're probably in some good company, all right? I don't know. But when I look at that, wheat, a quart of wheat for a denarius, a quart of wheat is what the commentators say, the historians say, is about what a person could live on for bread for a day. The denarius is about the salary for a day. So imagine you taking your entire salary for a day and all you can do is feed yourself. And not luxuriously. You're just feeding yourself with necessities. So what about your family? So this man now has a quart of wheat that he's paid his whole day's salary to get, but he's also got a wife and he's got children. So it looks for all the world like this is a starvation situation. And so if you're a futurist, if you believe that John is writing from chapter 6 on, that that's something that takes place in the future, then what would that mean to those readers that John was writing? And what do they would say with that? Well, they would connect that to some kind of a famine that they maybe experience. And commentators suggest that they would relate that to a famine that occurred in AD 92. Maybe not a long famine, short-lived famine, but a famine. And so it appears that the Lord desired that the readers of this book, those original readers, would recognize that the coming future judgment would be somehow akin to the famine that they had just experienced. And so he's saying, this is what this will look like. Maybe it's not giving us the exact picture, but at least you have an idea of what that famine will look like. It will be severe, right? It will be something that will be difficult, especially if you consider the first two horses as considering someone coming in and then ushering in a war. Usually what follows war in a community is starvation, or at least some kind of want in that community. What we're saying is that we want to interpret Revelation by taking into consideration the events, the circumstances surrounding the lives of those original recipients of the book. It can't mean just something to a future generation. I would reject that idea, that Revelation is just for some final generation, it's just for them, that it has nothing to do with the original readers or of the people who would read it throughout history. That's all I'm saying. And so we want to interpret Revelation in a manner that's consistent with how the original readers would have understood that language, how they would have understood that language and those symbols. Okay, so it is an epistle. It's not only an epistle, it's also a prophecy. So let's look at Revelation as a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 has these words. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this." Right, okay. So there you are. It's a prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now that's that little that time is near. I mean, right? You talk about the preterists who believe that it's already taken, they've got a point, right? Because it's near. Well, is it near? I mean, it's been, how long has it been, right? 2,000 years? Maybe some of these things were near, some are a little future. All I'm saying is that it is a prophecy. And so what John writes is something that would take place at least in his future, right? There are some who believe that his future was very, very soon. And it relates to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so that you have an earlier writing of the book. Others believe that, no, this is later, and it's not referring to that, it's referring to something in the future. All I know is that it's a prophecy, and it's something that's in John's future. As a prophecy, Revelation is something similar to Old Testament books, right? Like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These are prophets, right? And they wrote of something in the future. It meant something to the people that they were writing to at the time, knowing that this was coming. But it is describing future events. And as far as the time orientation of the prophecy is concerned, there are ongoing debates among good people. There are basically four positions that you can take as to whether, as to what this is, the time is on this prophecy. Number one is those who hold to preterism. Preterism is a view, at least preterists have this view, that all the events up to chapter 19 as having already taken place in the past. This is known as partial preterists. There are full preterists, and as far as I understand, and I don't want to mischaracterize the position, but I have read it, full preterism, I have read online a position from them, and that is that all the events of Revelation have already taken place. The Lord's return, the Lord's setting up of his kingdom, and of course they understand that differently from the way we would understand it, but they believe that. We consider that a heresy. That's overstepping that preterism. We believe in partial preterism. We don't believe, but I'm saying we would accept partial preterism as a view, as up to 19 already taking place in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. A second view is a futurist position. A futurist sees the events of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to the end as awaiting a prophetic fulfillment. Right, that we're kind of still waiting for that. There might be prefigurements of it. There might be things that look like that end time, such as wars, famines, bloodshed, natural disasters. You know, we see that all the time. But it's a waiting. It's sort of anticipating a future event. So that's the futurist. Chapter 6 through the end, it's all future. Those who hold to a historicist position on this prophecy see the events in Revelation as tracing the historical development throughout the entirety of the church age. That you can point to a specific prophecy. Well, that's related to this event in history. Then you move forward. Well, now we're going up to this event in history. Then you get up to this event. Well, now this is the Reformation age. This is now the age of the Great Awakening in the United States, and you can see that prophecy in the text. Again, a difficult one for me, but there are good people who hold that if you look at Revelation, and we may not be able to pinpoint the exact spots, but it's showing the entire history of the church. Then finally, the last one is the idealist position. The idealist position sees Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the ongoing struggle between the Lord's church and the evil powers of the wicked one. So you have the idealist says, well, this is just a picture of what the church is going to look like every day, all day, every week, every year, every millennium until the Lord returns. So it's not pinpointing anything in history. It's not necessarily focusing on something in the future, but it's just a description of what it will be like all the time as the church goes through this church age until the Lord returns. Again, I'm not going to try to force a position on you on all of that. I tend to lean more of a futurist position. I could easily be persuaded towards an idealist position. So if you want to persuade me, I'm open. But I'm just saying that it's those are the four positions you kind of, maybe it's a combination of a couple of those. I don't know. But what we're trying to see here is that as a prophecy, right, Revelation as a prophecy, God is seeking to warn his people with imagery that would be familiar to them. He is not giving them a literal description of exactly what everything will eventually look like. Right? This is imagery, and he's warning them. And for the Christian, it's an optimistic future, isn't it? Because we know that, and to borrow the phrase, which is actually the title of a book, a commentary of the Revelation, is the triumph of the Lamb. Jesus is the triumphant Lamb. So it's not that we're talking about some pessimistic future that, you know, that's going to get worse and worse and God's going to judge the whole planet. That may be pessimistic for the unbeliever, but for the believer, it is an encouraging thing. And for the unbeliever, it is a warning to turn in repentance towards God and faith in Christ. The last item we have to talk about Revelation is not just an epistle or a prophecy, but it is also apocalyptic. It's apocalyptic. one P in Apocalypse. This is probably the most important genre, and so we have the rest of our time on this one. It's an epistle, it's a prophecy, but it's also apocalyptic. In fact, the very word apocalypse is used in the book. It says that Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, literally in the Greek, is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis simply means an unveiling. It's an uncovering. Maybe you've been to an art show. Maybe you've seen a statue. Maybe you've watched on television. Some famous artist has a statue and it's all covered up with a sheet, right? And now there comes the big unveiling and they'll lift the sheet and now you see the artwork. That's the word apocalypse. It's an unveiling. It's to show Christ. It's a revealing of Him. It's not a hiding of Christ. It's an opening up of a window so you can see behind the wall, which is what we call time, and see Christ in eternity in His intervention with our lives. So that's apocalypse. That's what this is. It's a revelation. We have apocalyptic language in our Bibles already. If you turn to the book of Daniel, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to try to get through this tonight. But in Daniel chapters 7 through 12, contains a lot of apocalyptic wording. Let me give you just a little sampling of it from Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1, says this, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, quote, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, then another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back." And we can continue reading. So are we to understand that as, well, eventually there's really going to be this great big bear, there's going to be this big leopard, there is this nondescript beast at the last beast. These are symbols. They stand for something. There is a literal reality, but these are not the literal reality. These are the symbols. This is imagery behind the reality. You see it elsewhere. You see it in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. You'll see it in even non-canonical books, right? Not secular, but Jewish writings that are non-canonical. They're not part of our Bibles. 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch, other books as well. The writers suggest six characteristics to look for in apocalyptic language, in literature. Let me share those with you. There are six characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Number one, you'll see a description of events that are related to the end of the world. All right? It's a description of events related to the end of the world. That's the first thing that is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Number two, there'll be visions and dreams. That's always involved. Visions and dreams will be involved in apocalyptic literature. Number three, there's an angelic messenger of some kind or some spirit. There's usually involved, there'll be an angelic messenger like John. John had several angelic messengers and the Lord himself, right, aiding him. Number four, God's miraculous intervention. God intervenes. Even in Daniel's vision of those four beasts, there's finally this rock like a mountain cut out without hands and smashes and covers the entire earth. Right? Number five, there's usually some kind of strange symbolism that requires a knowledge of the meanings of the symbols. Right? And that's important. There's symbolism and it requires us to do our best to get at the meaning of those symbols. And then number six, there will be battles between good and evil and the good will win. That's apocalyptic literature. And of course, Revelation contains all those things. As you see that in Revelation. And the writers of our textbook mention some interpretive implications of that. And they say this, and this is what they consider is the most important thing for us to grasp about this. And that is this, that we should recognize that Revelation employs highly symbolic and figurative imagery And we don't want to interpret these things too literally. Be careful of that. There are places in Revelation where the symbols and figures are interpreted for us. All right, turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And in his right hand, he held seven stars." So what are we to make of those? What are those seven lampstands? What are those stars? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Lord interprets it for us. Go down to verse 20. Verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, there's a little controversy on that. What are those angels? There are people that differ about just as that. I think they're messengers of those churches, probably the elders, all right, or if not, or maybe a lead elder in those assemblies. It could be a literal angel, but I don't lean that way. Some people do, and that's fine. And then you have, "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, that's a little clearer, isn't it? The seven churches. And we got their names, right? So those seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And because seven is symbolic of a perfect number, it probably represents every church, right? All church. Christ is in the midst of all of his church. Revelation 5:8. I'm going to turn there very quickly. Revelation 5:8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So when we see these bowls of incense, we're not to think, well, they, you know, we have these literal bowls of literal incense that's burning, right? Those bowls represent something. What do they represent? The prayers of the saints. And you can see the symbolism, can't you? You can kind of see that imagery of prayers going up. So, and there's more. We see that the dragon in Revelation 12:9, that's the devil. He's called the devil. So that dragon, whenever you see the dragon, that's the devil. The ten horns that we see in Revelation 17, those are ten kings, not literal horns, but ten. They represent ten kings. Okay? So we have some of these interpreted for us. Not all of them are interpreted for us. And, you know, we wish we could ask the Lord. The Lord, it'd be nice if we could have a few more of these, but he did not do that for us. We're left on our own for that. So the point is this, that if these images are symbols, and they're of other realities, then we should consider that the many other images are just as symbolic of other realities. So when we come to the other ones, we want to be careful about being literal. Now, we take the Bible literally, right? We take it literally. But we understand that Revelation is an apocalyptic book, and we take it and we read it as that kind of a genre. And so in taking it literally, we're looking at the imagery and saying, what's the literal meaning behind that imagery? What's it telling us? What is that? You know, what is that city, this Babylon that's described? What are these things? These bowls, these trumpets, these seals. What are these? They are realities, but they're symbolic. Isn't it possible, right, when you come down to Revelation 11, the description of that temple, where John is told to measure that temple, isn't it possible that that temple named in Revelation 11 is a symbol of some other reality? Is there going to be a literal rebuilt temple? Well, I don't know. You know, there may be. But I guarantee you this, the Lord would never, ever call us back to a worshiping at the temple. Right? If there is a group of people who want to rebuild a temple, I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm just saying that that's not what God is calling us to have this, to return to that kind of a worship in the temple. That would be just appalling. I mean, you might as well just rip Hebrews right out of your Bible, right, if you're going to believe that. What about the Battle of Armageddon? Literally, the hill of Megiddo. Is that a literal place? Well, Megiddo is a place. There's a valley there. There's the hill of Megiddo, but do we have to understand that as a literal place of a final battle? I don't know. Maybe. But I'm just saying, look at these. These other places have these symbols described as some kind of a reality behind them. I'm suggesting that the same thing could happen here as well. that these other ones, we want to be careful about doing that. I'm going to skip a little bit of this. I want to hand out something very quickly. I'm going to give you something.
This is a political cartoon. A
lot of commentators suggest that we look at Revelation and parts of it, that symbolism, akin to the way we would look at a political cartoon. They're not suggesting that Revelation is a political cartoon, but they're saying that we have a genre that we are aware of now that might help us understand what we're doing when we get to the book of Revelation. So I would ask you, you've had this now in your hands for about a minute or so, what do you suppose, if I told you that I was on the Isle of Patmos and I had a vision and I saw the ground open up and a hand come up out of that ground and it had a pair of scissors. And I looked up and on a branch was an eagle sitting and the scissors were about to cut the bird's feathers. And I saw a man rushing in with a sheet of paper with words on it. Well, would you think I'm talking about a literal bird, a literal hand, literal scissors? Right. Now, this political cartoon, it's only 100 years old. That's all. It's 100 years old. That's it. I got this from I Googled political cartoons from the 1920s. I said, I'm going to go back 100 years. We're dealing with Revelation, which is over 2,000, it's in the area of 2,000 years old. So, in order to understand this picture, you need to know what those symbols mean. Right? You've got to do your homework and find out what those scissors mean. And I'll tell you what they are. Are you ready? The hand is the Appropriations Committee in Washington. The scissors are budget cuts from the Appropriations Committee. Of course, the eagle is, we all got that one, right? That's the country, right? This is the United States. With the little tag on the eagle there, it represents its aviation, and apparently back in that time, the Appropriations Committee was considering cutting funding for America's aviation program. Right, Second World War was over, First World War was over. You know, we've got this. We can take care of ourselves. We don't really need all these planes. You got the little guy in the back. It looks like, who's that look like? It's Uncle Sam, right? It's Uncle Sam. And he now has a piece of paper. Well, that piece of paper that I blanked out so you couldn't see it is information about the Japanese army, the Japanese military. And they were appropriating, I think if I remember the number, like $200 million towards increasing their aviation program. And so the idea was, that's the warning. Don't do that. Don't cut that funding. Right? Now, unless you knew all of that, you could make heads or tails out of that picture, because you have to know what the meaning is behind the symbols. I'm not talking about literal people, literal scissors, and a literal bird. I'm talking about realities behind those images. And that's the work of the interpreter, is to get the revelation as an apocalyptic piece of literature, and your work is to, through the scripture, through understanding history and those places, what's the most likely meaning behind those symbols? And then what's Revelation trying to tell us? What's John trying to tell us in that? All right. I'm gonna finish with this quote. This is my last quote, and my time really is gone. But just give me a minute to finish this quote, and then we'll wrap it up. This is actually from the writers of our textbook, and I think it's good, or I wouldn't read it to you. Even with respect to eschatology, the study of the end times, we may agree to disagree on many details, and yet still affirm the reality of Christ's future, visible, and universal return to judge all humanity and to assign to people one of the only two possible destinies awaiting them: the unspeakable agony of eternal punishment, or the indescribable glory of eternal life, and that based on their acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the triumphant Lamb in Revelation. So again, we may get bogged down in the details, but I think that pretty much highlights what the book is about. All right, that ends chapter 10. We'll pick up our work next week with the next section. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Please bless in the word, in the time we have together to pray. And we offer up these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.